So I'm just going to read a few verses from Luke chapter 23, and then I'll pray, and then we will dive deeper. Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. While the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. Our Father in heaven, as we continue to ponder these words at a distance of many, many years and many, many miles from where it happened, I just ask that we will come humbly before your word and be transformed by it in such a way that we leave this setting with a greater zeal than ever before, with a deeper understanding of what the crucifixion means for us, and with a greater fervor than ever before to love our neighbors with the good news of Christ crucified, risen, and reigning. Help us now, Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I was studying this passage and thinking about it, I also started thinking about an image from a couple weeks ago. And that image is my five-year-old daughter climbing up a little pine tree that we have in our backyard. And she loves to grab a hold of one of the stronger branches in the tree and then tiptoe out on this one tiny branch that cannot support me or any of us in this room. But with her little 40-pound frame, she can get out pretty far. She looks like a squirrel or a chipmunk climbing on that branch. But eventually, almost without fail, she gets out to the point where that branch is leaning down and she can't quite turn around and get back to safety. Under the weight of that branch, or of her weight, that branch begins to bend so much that she has to call for help, that she needs something, someone to take that burden of her little body and get her back to a safe spot. And then that also made me start thinking about when I was a kid. I would go out in the woods with friends and, you know, you just start exploring and you see all these fallen trees. And sometimes there's like a little creek, at least where I am from in southern Kentucky, there's little creeks that run through the yard. And maybe there's like a fallen tree that goes over the creek and you look at it and you're like, "I think that'll hold me. I'm going to go for it." And then sometimes it works just fine. But occasionally when you're playing out there in the woods, you take that step and it's clear that the burden of your weight is going to crush that rotten tree. And you all of a sudden have your shoes filled with that creek's water and you're climbing out of it. And you have to explain to your parents that you're a little messier than you anticipated. But I thought of those illustrations because what we see throughout this passage is individuals and crowds that simply can't bear the weight that is placed on them. Judas can't bear the weight. Peter can't bear the weight. Pilate, Herod, the crowds, Jewish traditions, they can't bear the weight of what is right before them. And if we're honest, when we are confronted with a passage like this, we can put ourselves in their shoes and we have to recognize that we can't bear the weight of this world. Yet so often we go through life climbing out on limbs or walking across those dead and decaying logs instead of staying on the way that God has revealed to us. We place far too much trust in things that can't bear the burdens that we try to make them bear for us, that we try to put on them. But the beauty of today's passage, the beauty of considering the crucifixion of Jesus, is growing in our understanding that we don't have to bear the weight or find something that can bear the weight of the world, because we were never meant to do that. The weight that Luke is dealing with here isn't merely emotional strain or the pressure of circumstances around these individuals. It's the weight of sin, of guilt, of judgment, and ultimately the weight of separation from God. And that kind of weight doesn't disappear by human effort. It must be taken away for us. We have to be set free from that sort of burden. So Luke's answer throughout this passage isn't that we need a better branch or a stronger log or more courage or ability to keep our balance and walk that narrow way. Luke's answer for our greatest burden is Christ crucified. And that is good news for us. And tonight, my main point is this. Because Jesus, the innocent King, was denied, condemned, and crucified for us, we can be accepted, set free, and made alive in Him. I'll say that one more time. Because Jesus, the innocent King, was denied, condemned, and crucified for us, we can be accepted, set free, and made alive in Him. And we're going to consider that through the three simple breaks on your handout. First, we'll begin with Jesus denied. When I look at a passage this long, I'm like, how in the world am I going to split this up in any way? So hopefully this is helpful. Yesterday, finally, it just clicked with me as I was looking at the words and trying to figure out, okay, how does this narrative unfold? I just realized, okay, what we see at first is these denials through betrayal and then through words. So I went with denied, tried, and died. And then I was like, wait a second, crucified also rhymes with those first two. So hopefully those will be helpful. They were helpful to me as I just tried to get my bearings. And I think that under these three headings, we'll be able to unpack a lot from this passage while still leaving a great hunger for more studies in years to come. So Luke opens this first section with this betrayal that is as shocking as it is intimate. Judas doesn't betray Jesus just from a distance. He doesn't go and fetch the religious leaders and tell them where Jesus is. He goes with them and betrays Jesus with a kiss. And don't you wish you could hear Jesus' tone when he asked that question? Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Can you imagine how incredulous it was and how much emotion was packed into that one question for his disciple who had walked beside him for multiple years now, who had probably woken up in their little camps beside Jesus, who had broken bread with him time and time again, who had probably wept with him, prayed with him on countless occasions, recited scripture with him, seen his healings. Judas, would you betray me with a kiss? But what makes that moment so terrible isn't simply that Jesus is handed over, but how. It's that sign of affection that is actually pervading his betrayal. It's false intimacy at the moment that faithfulness was most needed from the disciples. Yet Luke is just as concerned with Jesus' response as with Judas's act toward Jesus. So what we see unfold is that while chaos breaks out around Jesus, we see this panic, confusion, even violence. But notice, throughout this whole passage, Jesus remains so unshaken, so stable and steady throughout it. He restrains his followers, he heals an enemy, and he names the moment for what it truly is. It is the hour of darkness. In other words, Jesus points out that he's not being caught off guard or overtaken by the events that are unfolding. He walks into these knowingly, with an awareness. So here Luke is establishing a contrast for his readers. Everyone around Jesus becomes unstable, unpredictable, but Jesus doesn't. He's stable and steady. And that contrast then sharpens as Luke turns to Peter. We go from denial through this intimate act of a disciple to denial through a cowardly act of a disciple. So Peter, we're told, follows at a distance after Jesus was taken away. A little phrase that exposes a really big spiritual reality that was going on in Peter's life. Because Peter seems to want proximity without risk. He wants to be close enough to Jesus to watch what's going on, but far enough away to protect himself if necessary. And Luke is quietly showing us that distance is another soil where denial often grows. So first we saw proximity, nearness, and false intimacy being a soil where denial could grow and betrayal could flourish. Now we see distance away from Jesus being a place where that soil is turned over so that denial could bear fruit. Peter's three denials, they come pretty quickly in the story's pacing, but then Luke slows the scene down at that one devastating moment where the Lord turns and he looks at Peter after his final denial. And that look, that locking of eyes, it exposes more than just a great fall. It exposes Peter's self-confidence, his false bravado that he expressed at the end of chapter 22, or middle of chapter 22, when Peter says, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And then before a servant girl, he shows himself not as ready as he expected to be. And Peter finally realizes in that moment when he looks upon his teacher, upon his Lord, that his courage was never really quite as strong as he thought it was. And his tears there, we can imagine, are not just tears of remorse over words that had been spoken, but they seem to be a deep, sincere grief over who he now knows himself to be when he sees his Lord. As J.C. Ryle soberly observes, "How far men may fall after making a high profession." And that is a word that should cut deeply with every one of us and be a warning for each of us. Because Peter's problem, it wasn't a lack of affection, but overconfidence in his own abilities without full dependence on the Lord. And many great men have fallen into that same sort of trap. Strong intentions, good intentions, and bold promises and vows, they can never carry the weight of pressure when self-reliance replaces our reliance on the Lord. And yet Luke doesn't leave us with Peter's collapse as the final word. Earlier in this same chapter, Jesus had already told Peter what would happen. He had warned him of Satan's schemes. He had then added something crucial. "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." So Peter's fall here, it is very real. It's shameful. It's devastating. But this is a fall. This is not a total failure in our Lord's eyes. And that is also something that is worth remembering. Because Jesus knows Peter better than Peter knows himself. And Jesus' intercession for Peter was already at work long before Peter ever stood in this courtyard and had the temptation and then acted upon that temptation to deny his Lord. And that brings us to Luke's deeper emphasis here. The real contrast here, when we look at Judas and then Peter, it is not just between them, as though we look at one man as a sign of pure evil and darkness, and then another man as just a momentary lapse in judgment and a temporary falling. in his weakness. No, the deeper contrast here is between everyone around Jesus and Jesus himself. Because Judas absolutely fails treacherously. Peter fails or falls fearfully there. The disciples scatter, and Jesus stands alone, captured, about to go on trial. And this is exactly the pattern that the prophet Zechariah foretold when he wrote, "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Luke isn't primarily inviting us to just analyze Peter's soul or Judas's soul. Luke is showing us the shepherd's faithfulness, even when the flock around him collapses, that Jesus is good and faithful and true, no matter what others are doing or saying in his presence. And that has pretty clear implications for us, doesn't it? Because the danger that we face is deeper than we care to admit, than we like to admit. We tend to often overestimate being in God's good graces, so to speak, based on our own steadiness, based on the boxes that we're checking off, based on our own abilities or anything, church attendance, Bible reading plans, et cetera, et cetera. And we assume when things are going well that if real pressure comes, that we would hold firm, we would be steady. And Peter almost certainly believed that very thing. But Luke wants us to see, God, I think, wants us to see that when everyone else falters, when everyone else's faith fails, Jesus does not fail and does not falter. He isn't even highlighting Jesus's faithfulness here, though, so that we just admire it. He's highlighting Jesus's faithfulness so that we will actually grow to rely on his faithfulness and his faithfulness alone. We don't look at him just as a good example to follow. We look at him as the one who has done all that we could ever imagine doing. Because salvation depends entirely on what he has done, on his obedience. Peter's salvation did not depend on whether or not he denied Jesus. Peter's salvation depended on whether or not Jesus died on that cross for his sins, and whether or not Peter placed his faith in that reality. So the right takeaway with Judas and with Peter isn't try harder to be strong and be courageous. The right takeaway is far better news than that. It's don't trust yourself. Instead, cling to Christ's faithfulness and to his finished work, because he is the only one in this scene, the only one in the world who can actually bear the weight. And then we see in the story that the failure of Jesus' friends now gives way to the failure of the world's justice around him. So secondly, we see Jesus tried. Jesus tried. From verse 63 to verse 25 in chapter 23, we see this mockery of justice. In the first section, we saw this relational collapse exposed. Now this section exposes judicial corruption. Luke shows Jesus being mocked, beaten, interrogated, not because the truth is unclear, but because the truth is not really wanted by those who had hard hearts. The abuse that Jesus endures, it's not some sort of random cruelty of this unfortunate victim in first century Jerusalem. This is contempt for Jesus' identity. Those holding him are mocking the very one who has spoken truth about himself and about them. When the Jewish council formally convenes, their question reveals the problem in their hearts. If you are the Christ, tell us. More of a command than a question, really. But that if you are the Christ. And Jesus responds to this in a way that both reveals and judges. he points beyond the moment to the reality that stands behind it, that the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of God. In other words, the one that they are trying to examine right there is actually the very one who will ultimately be the judge. This is where Daniel's vision of the Son of Man connects, because Jesus here isn't claiming some mysterious religious role. They knew exactly what he was doing when he used this language. He wasn't even just claiming to be the messianic king of these people. He is claiming divine authority and future vindication and judgment. And that claim, you'll notice, is repulsive to his accusers. Not because it's a false claim, but because it is true. And to quote Jack Nicholson from A Few Good Men, they can't handle the truth. What makes that moment so explosive is Christ's precision of words. They were, to put it in modern terms, triggered at his words. When he says that the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of God, he's placing himself in God's courtroom, on God's throne, exercising God's authority, claiming to be exactly who they thought he was claiming to be, which was God himself. And in Jewish thought, that's not a claim to be close to God when you're seated at his right hand. It is a claim to share in God's rule, to be an equal. And that's why the council doesn't even argue. They move immediately to condemnation. They understand exactly what he is claiming. And from anyone else, these kind of words and statements, they would be blasphemy. So in one sense, they had the right judgment, but they had the wrong idea of who it was speaking these words right in front of them. And from there, Luke then moves from the religious arena to the realm of political power with Pilate and Herod. The charges are reframed, accusations shift a little bit, but the conclusion remains stubbornly the same. Before Pilate, Jesus is innocent of political rebellion, but he's also unyielding in his claims. He does not deny the title that he is the King of the Jews. And he doesn't deny it because it's true, even if they don't realize it. And because submitting to unjust judgment is actually the very means that God will use to accomplish his plans and purposes of salvation. And Luke makes us hear one verdict again and again as we read these encounters. Jesus isn't guilty. I find no fault in him. Jesus isn't guilty. Pilate reaches it. Herod confirms it. Publicly, repeatedly, Jesus is declared innocent. And that repetition that we see here in Luke's narrative isn't just coincidental. Luke isn't just heightening our spidey senses to pay more attention to the injustice that's happening. He's pressing a very important and clear theological point to his readers. He's saying only the innocent can stand in place of the guilty. Only a righteous substitute can pay the wages of sin. Throughout Scripture, guilt can never be transformed to an unrighteous or imperfect substitute. So Luke presses Jesus' innocence so relentlessly because without that full, total innocence, payment is incomplete. Payment for the sins of the world. And that's why the echo of Isaiah 53 here matters so much, because we see the servant of the Lord oppressed, afflicted, condemned without guilt. But Luke isn't simply narrating a sham trial that's going on with this Jesus of Nazareth. He's showing us the righteous, suffering servant of Scripture being handed over according to God's plan and according to man's plan. J.C. Ryle, again, was right to observe that false witness and slander are two favorite weapons of the devil. And you can feel them just rising to the surface throughout this section. The lies, they begin to multiply again and again. The pressure intensifies. The fears of man override conscience and good morals. Power begins moving in a way that supplants true justice. And yet still, Scripture insists, Jesus is innocent. And so here we have one of the most vivid pictures of substitution in the Bible. Instead of trusting his senses, Pilate capitulates to the people. Barabbas, this guilty rebel, this murderer, he walks free, and Jesus, the innocent son, is condemned. And Luke doesn't pause to explain what this means because he doesn't really need to. The picture speaks for itself. The story speaks for itself. The guilty man, whose name literally means son of the father, is released. Bar Abba. The righteous one, who is literally the son of God the Father, is then handed over. And life is granted to the rebel at the expense of the innocent. That isn't the whole doctrine of substitutionary atonement explained, but it sure is the logic of the cross that is laid out for us in story form, isn't it? To see this great exchange happen on a one-to-one ratio and to recognize that that same great exchange is offered for all who place their faith in him. And about 7.5 weeks after these events take place, the Apostle Peter, who just collapsed in fear, mind you, 7.5 weeks later, will preach a profound sermon at Pentecost. And he says that this very moment was both human sin on display and divine plans and purposes on display, saying this Jesus, in Acts chapter 2, was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And this Jesus you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And then in Acts chapter 4, after Peter and John are set free, the early church goes even further, confessing that Herod, Pilate, the Jews, the Gentiles together all carried out what God had ordained. So this trial then isn't less than wicked injustice, the most wicked injustice that has ever been done. But it is more than injustice. This is the place where God's plan of salvation moves forward through the evil that men and the devil intend for harm. And it's a reminder to us that God's sovereignty over circumstances like this does not excuse human guilt, but it ensures that even guilt itself becomes a slave to God's plans and purposes of redemption. And when we look at this, what Luke wants us to see is men who recognize the truth and still refuse to submit to it. Because Pilate, he's not an idiot. He's not ignorant. He's compromised. He knows Jesus is innocent, and yet he yields to peer pressure, to convenience, and to self-preservation, and to power in politics. And that's what makes this passage so unsettling. When we look at men like Judas and Peter and Pilate and Herod and everyone else, it's so easy to find ourselves and to see our own flaws in these men. He knows Jesus is innocent, but he capitulates. And it's a reminder that the greatest danger isn't always blindness. Sometimes it's seeing clearly right in front of us and still choosing not to bow. It's stubbornness. It's self-reliance. So this section isn't only about a corrupt trial in the past. It's about a temptation for every one of us in the present. When truth is costly and dangerous, the question is, will we submit to the Lord or will we side with the crowd? Brothers, don't side with the crowd. Submit to the innocent King. And then finally, from denied to tried to crucified. Here we get to see the righteous king die to save sinners. Luke brings us to the public shame, the display of mockery that we can't imagine, but also to the saving purpose of the cross. And notice again, Jesus is steady. He is singular in his focus. He is unwavering, and he is not overtaken by the events that are unfolding. He speaks, he interprets, he warns, he entrusts himself willingly to the Father, and he shepherds people even as he is in the midst of his own suffering. This isn't fate that is overcoming or overwhelming him and forcing him into something. This is obedience carried through to the bitter end and to a new beginning. While others weep, Jesus speaks prophetically. He warns the daughters of Jerusalem that a greater judgment is coming. In other words, Jesus remains this clear-eyed, clear-minded prophet, priest, and king, even as the cost of his obedience becomes visible to all these people. He sees farther than anyone else in the scene. He zooms out better than anyone else in the scene, even while carrying the literal burden of the cross. Luke then places Jesus between two criminals, fulfilling the scripture that Jesus himself had just cited earlier, that he was numbered with the transgressors. Again, this isn't incidental or coincidental. From the arrangement of the execution onward, Luke is teaching us that Jesus is in the place of sinners, that this is the place that he came to be in. But from the cross, Jesus still reveals the heart of the good shepherd and the perfect priest. He prays, "Father, forgive them." And now, this isn't a denial of justice or some sort of like blanket declaration of innocence for the ignorant, regardless of their repentance. But this is still a stunning announcement that his mercy can even be extended now, in that moment, when they were doing the most heinous of crimes that we have ever seen this world carry out. His mercy extends towards enemies, towards mockers, towards executioners throughout the generations. The crucified Christ is opening the door for forgiveness, even as judgment falls upon him. And the forgiveness that's offered here, it's costly precisely because the judgment isn't ignored. That judgment isn't ignored, but it is borne for us because of what he did. And his prayer announces that forgiveness is made available because of what he's doing in those moments. But that forgiveness is a forgiveness that still has to be received through repentance and faith. Luke then makes the irony that we're seeing unfold unmistakable. The rulers sneer, the soldiers are mocking him. The sign over Jesus' head that is meant to humiliate him says, "This is the King of the Jews." But Luke wants us to hear what they don't intend to proclaim, that this one that you're mocking, he really is your king. His temporary throne is a cross, and his temporary crown is one of thorns, blood, and shame. But rest assured, this is the King of Kings, the Prince of Peace, the Lord of Lords, who will reign over them, whether they bow or not. But then Luke also narrows the scene. He zooms in, and the entire passage suddenly becomes so intimate and so personal as we see these two criminals hanging beside Jesus, both guilty, both dying, one who has clearly just hardened himself in scorn and mockery. The other one, who we read was also mocking Jesus, but then recognizes something. The lights come on for him, and he confesses his guilt, his unworthiness. He recognizes Jesus' innocence, and he casts himself entirely on this king on the middle cross, saying, pleading, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And it's difficult to imagine a more desperate prayer than that, isn't it? Imagine your body hanging on a cross, suffocating in your own bodily fluids. No resume to show this man beside you who you now believe is the one who can save you. No chance for restitution. No ability or hope to make a promise that, hey, in the future, I'll be better. I'm going to turn from my ways. No, he just pleads for remembrance and salvation. Only trust is what we see from this man. And how does Jesus answer him other than with immediate grace upon grace, saying, today you will be with me in paradise? And paradise here, it clearly isn't the final resurrection life that is promised in all its fullness, but it is absolutely a real conscious soul fellowship with Christ after death. A promise of life that begins immediately for this man when his final breath is extinguished. And a promise of life that will culminate in glory when his body is raised in the resurrection. And that hope of resurrection is still coming, but the hope of Christ's presence begins immediately. Eternal life begins the moment that we die to self and trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And here Jesus reminds us that he doesn't defer our hope. He gives it to us right now, even as these bodies of ours are wasting away. He is making us new day by day and setting our minds on eternal life. And this encounter is really a microcosm of the gospel. The guilty comes empty-handed. The king welcomes him. The gate to life is opened by grace and by grace alone, by nothing but the blood of Jesus. And Paul later explains exactly what Luke is showing us. In 2 Corinthians 5, he says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. The innocent one stood in the place, hung in the place of the guilty, you and me and the thief on the cross. And he did so that we could be welcomed, so that we could experience life and freedom and joy and hope. And then Luke essentially provides us a heavenly commentary on the cross. The heavens declare the judgment of the Lord here. Darkness falls with this judgment in view. The curtain of the temple is torn. The earth quakes. And we see in the curtain something that once testified to the separation between God and sinful humanity. But now, through the death of Jesus, access is open. And the author of Hebrews later says plainly that by the blood of Jesus, we now actually have the confidence to draw near to him, to God. Again, it reminds us that the cross isn't simply a tragic death. It is a temple-rending reality, a covenant-fulfilling announcement that Jesus is the way, the only way to God. And through his death, that way is open to any of us. What was once restricted to one priest on one day is now open to every single sinner saved by grace, every single person who will come in faith like a humble child and bow before the Lord and place their faith in him. And then when Jesus commits his spirit into the Father's hand, Luke is careful to show us that this death that is described, this is a real death, a willing death, an obedient death. And even here, the theme remains consistent. We see the innocence declared by a Roman centurion, confessing what the reader has been told all along. This man was righteous. This man was innocent. And it should bring us to praise God, just like this man praised God. Luke insists on the reality of death, the reality of the burial of Jesus. It's not an illusion. There's no near escape. There's no just essence of Jesus. Jesus truly died and was truly laid in a tomb. And Luke leads us to this point very carefully in his narrative. And why does that matter? Well, it matters because the good news isn't just that Jesus suffered. The gospel is that he died in our place. He died in our place so that we could be delivered not only from sin and death, but so that we could be delivered to eternal life in his kingdom. A kingdom that has come, a kingdom that is coming, and a kingdom that will one day come in full. And those tastes of life that we get now are why he died for us. If his death isn't real, then substitution isn't real. If his burial wasn't real, then resurrection becomes just happy symbolism rather than true victory over death itself. But when you read this passage with chapter 24 in mind, with Easter Sunday in mind, Luke makes it absolutely impossible to treat the cross as pure tragedy. Yes, the innocent king dies, but a guilty sinner is saved. The barrier to God is open, the wages of sin are paid, and death is dealt the deadliest blow that it could ever receive. So the question is no longer whether the cross moves us. The question is whether the cross has become the source of our hope. The thief shows us the right response as he hangs there beside Jesus. He doesn't repair his past. He doesn't offer future performance and goodness. He simply entrusts himself to the crucified king. And that leads us to the final takeaway from this point. Don't pity the man on the middle cross. When you read of the crucifixion, we should be moved by it, but we should be moved to entrust ourselves to the crucified king, because that crucified king did not stay dead. That crucifixion was something that could not find victory over Jesus. That crucifixion was something that men and the evil one thought that they were orchestrating for their good and for their glory and for their protection and well-being. But all along, the plans of man were intertwined with the sovereign plan of our holy God. So I want to briefly return to the picture that we began with. Think of my five-year-old on that branch again, or think of yourself as a boy climbing through the woods on a tree. When you step onto something unstable like that, the most important question that we can ask was not, is not, how brave am I? The question when we step out is, what can actually hold me? And that's where Luke 22 and 23 leave us, because like Judas, Peter, like so many others throughout Scripture, like everyone throughout Scripture except for Jesus, none of us can carry the weight on our own, because our courage and boldness, those things are going to bend and break. Our righteousness and goodness, those things are going to snap and prove to be futile. And our strength, whether physical or spiritual or mental, emotional, our strength is going to rot underneath us. Our traditions, our church life, it can't carry the weight of guilt and sin and judgment. But there is one tree that can. And it can hold your burdens because it first held your Savior, Jesus. On that cross, the innocent king bore the full burden of guilty sinners like us, brothers. That tree bore not only Roman nails, but the judgment of God against sin. He was denied so that we might be accepted and embraced. He was condemned so that we might go free, and crucified so that we could be made alive in him. So don't put the weight of your soul on anything that will bend or break beneath you. Don't put it on accolades or morality or church attendance or how you're going to clean things up from now on. Put the full weight of your life on Jesus Christ and on Him crucified. Because only that old rugged cross can truly be our hope in life and death. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, these are familiar truths and words to many of us. So please wash away the familiarity and fill us afresh with an awe and an appreciation of what Jesus Christ did for us. Help us, Lord, to consider these truths, not just for ourselves, but for a world that needs this hope, for a world that so often mocks you, scorns you, and would kill you were they given another chance. And yet, you plea for their forgiveness, if only they would bow in humility. So, Lord, as we bow, recognizing our own unworthiness, we ask also that you would use us in a way that brings others to the point of recognition of their unworthiness and your perfect, holy, otherworldly worthiness. Lord, we need you today, tomorrow, and forever. So give us life, and give us life abundantly in Christ and for Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.